Romans chapter 15. We begin our reading today at verse 14, and I'm just going to read three verses. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And may God once more bless the reading of His Word. While we understand these closing chapters of the book of Romans constitute something of a conclusion to us, in the sense that we know that the book is coming to an end. We've got 16 chapters, and so we are halfway through the 15th chapter, and so it's not long till we come to the end. But the fact is that when we talk of conclusions, there's two ways we might think of it. The actual proper way of thinking of a conclusion is that we have drawn a conclusion. That is to say, we've learned something. We have derived something from what has taken place. And perhaps this is the sum total, or this is the essence of what it is that the writer intended for us. And so the conclusion is more than just merely the end of the book. And so sometimes things end with niceties and greetings and this type of thing. Not so with the Apostle Paul. I have found great profit in studying even his closings and his greetings, in as much as they're simply steeped in the Word of God, that they declare the praise of God, and that they're ever in the context of the gospel presentation. And so, as we look to these conclusions, we see the outcome, if you will, of a work of grace in the book of Romans. And it's a book of, or the work of grace, I should say, in the Romans themselves. And here it is observed in Paul's personal confidence in them, and sort of attended with expressions of his love for them. And so there's, while that just seems like three verses there, and the reason that I stopped there in that place, because he keeps going at that point and talks of some other things, but he really is moving into winding up some affairs at that point. What we wanted to get across, our message today, is competent in Christ. And this is that with which Paul expressed confidence in the Romans with regard to their standing and with their understanding, if you will. I have thought, as I make myself do, what's the subject of what we're talking about here? And of course, I've already announced it's the beginning of Paul's conclusion, but it is a conclusion with a view toward abilities and sensibilities that they possessed as a result of an evident work of grace in them. And so we would study this with the intent that we might likewise be found in the same way and be cultivating that same sort of standing, as it were, with the Lord. Paul does not hesitate to get personal in his writings. This is one of the things that he never gets to the point where you are going to be thinking about, here is Paul the wise, here is Paul the apostle, here is Paul the one in official capacity, Paul the possessor of great power, because he's going to remind you time and time again that he is first and foremost one who is saved by the grace of God. And so his identity with those to whom he ministers is never left off. He never departs from that thought. And so he's willing to share his own experiences and even difficulties and trials. You can't read Romans 7 and not understand something of Paul's agony in with his personal conflicts. And you will see those things that he is perfectly willing to share. And here at this point, he doesn't just say, "Now I know thus and so." He said, "I'm persuaded." And he's speaking of a heart persuasion concerning them. And so I think it's important that we would understand that first and foremost about him. Here he, as we should always do, is getting to the so what of the gospel and putting it into perspective of faith and practice. They say, "What do you mean, so what?" Well, I'm sure that you've probably done this in a state of contention or whatever else it might be, but someone presents something to you and they say, "Well, this is that and this is that and this is so on," and you look at them and say, "So what? What do you mean by that? Well, what am I supposed to do with it? What do you mean by that? Or why is it pertinent at this particular time? Why is it worthy of consideration?" And so Paul is coming down to the so what. He'd spent now these 14 plus chapters in dealing with various concepts, with various things that he would have us to know. And so now he comes down to so what. Here's something that I want you to see. I want you to observe. I want you to understand in the culmination of these things. And by the way, this was something, it's not original with me. This is something that I've derived from attending lectures on preaching and following after. But this is one of the things that we often should be doing. And that is, as we read the Word of God, even, you read something and you almost read it in a disinterested fashion. Say, "Well, okay, that's good, that's nice, boy, that's beautiful, that's pretty. I read the 23rd Psalm and there's no more beautiful poetry in the world." But I dare you read it and say, "So what?" Ask yourself that question, "So what? What does it really mean to me? What shall I do with this? Wherewith shall I glorify the Lord in this?" And so what? And this we would try to do as we go along. So what we see is a continuing function of the gospel here. And we see it in two ways. Number one, that of grace working in us to perform those things that are set before us as both a matter of this is what we're told to do, and this is what we ought to do, and this was what we will be held accountable to do. And so we think in terms of function in that way. And the other aspect of functionality is, and we'll come to this at the end of the message, is that thought of final presentation before the Lord. Paul addresses that thought here. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. In these three verses, the heart of the apostle is exposed to us. He does so in personal devotion to biblical doctrine and thereby using it to express his aim and should be our aim for their prosperity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want us to look at this in three ways. First of all, in verse 14, we'll see goodness commended. In verse 15, we'll see boldness defended. And in verse 16, we'll see the gospel extended. So I gave you three words there that have rhyming endings, and maybe that would help you to remember this. But first of all, as we look in verse 14, and we'll speak of goodness commended. And so the Apostle Paul says here in this place, "And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Now, in the next verse, he'll talk about some other things, but here it is at this point. That is quite the commendation that he gives to him. It's not that he had not expressed confidence before. It occurred to me that as we are here at this point, and this is why I have found it valuable at times, although I haven't practiced it to the point that I'm going to preach it right now, But it's good to remember that this epistle to the Romans was written as one continuous letter. I'm going to spend this time this morning talking about three verses. I don't know how many verses are in Romans. I told you there were 16 chapters, and they're not necessarily lengthy chapters, but understand that this is one continuous message written by the Apostle Paul with an aim to communicate that compact, concise message to the Roman church. And it has come to be one of the most important things that we can study in the Word of God. But inasmuch as I have been preaching on this for over a year, and that with some breaks in between, sometimes we forget, and when I think, well, remember back in chapter 1 when he said thus and so? Well, that wasn't 2 years ago that he said that. It's in this same letter, and he expressed that same thought before he got to this point here. And to remember that he had said this, and it's a precious thought, because as he begins to write, and he's going to write some heavy things. But one of the first things that he writes is found in the 8th verse of Romans chapter 1, where he said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So when he comes down now to chapter 15 and verse 14, and says, and I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you... And so the message that he had heard from around the world, the confirmation that he had got, the way that they had expressed what was going on in Rome, he understood some things to be true about them that enabled him to speak in this way of true confidence and to commend them. It says something here, and we should take such thoughts to heart in the sense that I would love for that to be said about me. I would love for it to be that my faith was spoken of by somebody else. And you say, well, what, you want somebody bragging on you? No, I want somebody to express the fact that they heard about Christ through me, or that they observed the fact that a miracle of the grace of God had been worked in me, that my life had spoken to them in such a fashion as to accredit the work of grace, the operations of the Holy Spirit, and the goodness of God in saving a wretch like me. And so I would love to see that. And so Paul is commending that. These people had been taught, they had studied the Word of God. There was an awful lot that they understood, and he knew that. And as a matter of fact, a little later on in that first chapter, he said, I really want to come and be with you because, and I'm paraphrasing very quickly, that he said, I might have something to impart to you. And he said, I think I can learn something from you, and that we together can be mutually beneficial to each other. So that confidence was there. And it's the kind of thing that's held up to us as these scriptural examples, and thus we need to give attention. And so, in the furtherance of that thought, he alludes to the quality of their faith and the evidence of the Spirit at work in them. You say, what do you mean by quality of faith? Well, there obviously are different levels of faith, because he addressed that earlier on in this epistle. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. And so that we have those kind of admonitions, but he is addressing them in terms of the fact these people understood some things. They knew some things, and they were acting on those things. And word had gotten out about what was going on, and the presence of the Lord was acknowledged. We're reminded of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. There's a couple of things relative to that passage of Scripture that we need to understand. It's just not about what we're doing, but it's about who's watching. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, number one is that you realize that whatever it is that we're doing, the world knows what you're doing. They see it. They see the outward evidence of it. Number two, it's, and perhaps more importantly, that what we are doing if we live our lives according to the faith, we're doing it in the presence of God. It's not about, hey, I'm going out and see what I can do. I'm going to go out here and help the Lord. I'm going to get him out of trouble. Well, he doesn't need our help, and everything is all in perfect order, but our lives are being lived in his presence. And it's important that we know that and understand it. But Paul added this to the words there in 1 Thessalonians, because the very next verse, and I'll read it again, read it all together, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, your election of God. And so he accredits God for what they were doing all along the way, and two things happen. Number one, God is honored. God is glorified. You know what else? God's people are happy. They are delighted. They love the fact that whatever it is, that God gets the credit. So, continuing that thought, we would look to the fruit of the Spirit. Let me come back to the verse again. And I myself am persuaded of you, brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And so, in looking at that, we're reminded of Galatians 5:22. And what do we find there among that list of words? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And adds that against such there is no law. Now, what two words do you find there that Paul uses here? And he said that, first of all, that we would understand, or in particular, we would note goodness is there. Knowledge is implied, that there is an understanding, that faith is included, but goodness. And so that as we think upon this, again, Paul's not saying this is something you developed yourself. This is something you've got to be proud of. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the evidence of the gospel at work. This is the outcome that the gospel describes to us, that indeed we would die out to ourselves and would be delivered up unto the Lord and unto the life of faith with him. And so knowledge then is brought alongside in this passage, and together with goodness becomes a powerful force. It didn't do any good. I've known some people that could quote scripture that made me ashamed of myself, and yet they weren't very nice people. You know, that there's a problem there. Knowledge by itself engenders pride. Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit, and that brings that thing to bear, so that wisdom then enters the picture, and it becomes very important. One writer observed that knowledge is practical discernment, practical understanding in all matters pertaining to religion and what is expected of us. Doesn't mean that we're to be scholars, but it does mean that we're receptive to the Word of God. And so this was discovered competency. And this, of course, there's an awful lot on the topic of Christian counseling that is derived from this passage of Scripture. And time won't permit to enter into all of that right now, except to say this. When I first came across this passage through reading a book many years ago and later read it a second time called Competent to Counsel, written by a man named Jay Adams, and found it to be a delightful study, very practical, very important. But, and not only, I wonder, I said, where did he come up with that title? Because that's not what it is in the King James. But in the Williams translation of the New Testament, that's the way he does it. He calls it able to admonish as competent to counsel. Able to counsel each other. And so this is what, look at the prerequisites. Number one, that they're his brethren. He understands that. What's he saying? My brethren. That's an endearing term. It's an important term. We ought to use it. We ought never to think of each other just as merely, but as brothers and sisters, as those in whom we have a family tie, a family interest, that we have served the same Father, that we are begotten by the same Spirit, that we have all these things in common. And so Paul, here again, this is that place where Paul puts himself in their place and says, my brethren, my brethren. And so he's not just talking about here his brethren, the Jews, because he gets specific about the Gentiles and has been for some time here at this point. But being filled with goodness means you're not going to be mean to anybody. And with knowledge, you're going to have some understanding of what the problems are, what's wrong, what's right. And this is important that we know that in dealing with any situation. And the fact is that most of us walk around here scared to death. If we'd see something wrong or think that somebody needs to have something said to them, we're just terrified to say anything because, well, I might offend them. And they might think I'm picking on them. And then you might get thrown right back in your face like some people does. Well, can I talk to you about something? And just about time you bring the subject up, that all of a sudden, well, who are you to judge me? And fact is, I'm nobody. I'm your brother that loves you. I'm your brother that cares about you. I'm your brother that wants to do something. But those fears bother us. But we need to pray that these things be developed in us. What things? Goodness and knowledge. And that we be filled with goodness and knowledge. That being the case, won't need to be a whole lot of counseling. And it may very well be that the very things that we are, the positive things that we portray, may in fact bring these things to bear in such a way as to accomplish the purpose. I'm not exactly sure of the details, and Paul didn't go into detail here, so therefore it's not of me to explore too deeply at this point, but doesn't mean we won't at some point in time. But implications may be derived by the fact that they were filled with goodness, and that would temper a wise approach, or that it might come about in an unsuspecting way. And I'll explore that a little bit later in the message. Just remember, what are you talking about? In an unsuspecting way. And I will hope to come to that. Now, secondly, boldness defended. That was a commendation. Goodness commended. And so, now, boldness defended. It says in verse 15, nevertheless. And of course, we might be reading that and come to something and, boy, that really sounds good. Nevertheless, uh-oh, now what's he going to do? And it's more than an uh-oh at this point. So he makes the statement quite simply that, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, that nevertheless being asserted here indicates that he was not leaving the idea of the commendation. What really is going to take place here is he's going to remind them of some boldness that he expressed elsewhere in the epistle. And we've talked about this as we've gone along, even as we've dealt with some of these passages in Romans. Quite often you read something and you say, man, preacher's stepping on my toes. And I still love what I heard one preacher say many years ago when the dear old sister come back and said, preacher, you stepped on my toes today. He said, I'm sorry, I was aiming at your heart. And the fact of the matter is that that's exactly what needs to be touched. But when we preach those things, when we enforce those things as coming from the Word of God, it's not with the idea of picking on somebody or trying to beat somebody up with it. And so that's what Paul is saying here. And so he puts the commendation first, but he had been bold in some matters. Read the whole tone of Romans chapter 6, in which he addresses the matter of the sins in our lives. Yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It has no right. Reckon yourselves also dead. He's coming down to business. He's telling you, you get down to business about the matter of sin in your life. Now, he didn't hesitate to do it. He was bold in that. And if you want to really come down to it, say, well, how tough does he get? Quite simply in this, he said that the wages of sin is death. That's just as emphatic as you get. Keep sinning, you're going to die. If sin rules your life, you're going to die. And it's not just that death. But the gift of God is eternal life. But not only that, we'll note it in other places that, and I won't want to take too much time, but in chapter 11, verse 20, but he saith, is very bold, saith when he saith, and saith, I was found to them that sought me not, I was made manifested unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And I'm sorry, I just read that out of 10, chapter 10. But now let me get to chapter 11, verse 20. What? Well, because of unbelief. They were broken off. He's talking about the Jews. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if he spared not the branch of the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And so he's coming, that's bold. Don't mess around. Don't you get proud. Just because the Jews now are unbelieving and you are believing, don't come to the place now where you think that you're better than they. In verse 3 of chapter 12, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so there is another place where he's just quite, let's just get down to business. Are you thinking too highly of yourself? And we have a legitimate reason to ask the question, to pose it to each other, but especially to pose it to myself, that it should not be neglected. In chapter 13, verse 2, wherefore, therefore, whosoever, I'm sorry, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Boy, he is talking about being obedient to civil government. He's getting right down to business about it. Chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Don't be thinking of yourself too highly. And these are just a few of the topics that he dealt with in an emphatic manner. What is to be emphasized here is that he was putting you in mind, in the sense of reminding them of things that they might have already known. There it is. This is when he said this. Again, let me read in verse, make sure I'm on the right page again. But nevertheless, I have written to you the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind, reminding you. That's basically what he's saying here. I wrote it earlier. Now I'm going to say again, I want to remind you, and I'm reminding you of something that you probably already know. You probably already understood it. You knew it before you were told. And that's something that I hated when my mother would say to me, or my dad would say better to me, you knew better, didn't you? You knew. You understood. Yes, I did. I really did. And the fact of the matter is, as we serve the Lord, there are many things that we will also understand. But you know what? As long as these things show up in the Word of God, I'm going to give you the so what. We need to be reminded. We need to have it rehearsed. We need to be confirmed in our determination to be obedient servants unto God, to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, to understand it in that way. And so this is what this is all about. A lot of things are preached to those who already know them, but grace dictates that they need to be repeated. They need to be reinforced. They need to be reconfirmed by us, by you. And not that I need you. I got to tell you over and over. My mother used to say to me, how many times do I have to tell you? And I don't want to tell you that I never made the mistake, at least not within arm's reach, of saying to her 5, but I'm not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes repetition is the best teacher. And so there we leave that. But I did want to share this with you. Now, I come back to this thought of doing it in an unsuspecting way. Bear this in mind. And I quote here from a poet. Don't think he was all that religious, but this I got out of a commentary, so maybe that justifies me using it here. But this was a quote from the poet Alexander Pope. He was late 1600s. But he said this in his critique of reason. Men must be taught as if you taught them not, and things unknown as if forgot. Think about it. Taught as if you taught them not. In other words, teach them something without looking like a teacher. Teach them something without looking the way you are. Fine, you find ways to do it. And things unknown that maybe they don't know it, but treat it like, well, I know you know this, but you may have forgotten this or whatever, or in more subtle ways than that. It's important. But Paul saw it all as the grace given him of God, either to command or to speak boldly, with the purpose being to express the substance of his apostleship, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to reinforce what I've said here, this matter of coming back across these things, competent to counsel, able to teach each other, able to instruct, able to do these things, and then kind of rehearsing a few things here that we might think of in a negative fashion. But the third point, after goodness commended, boldness defended, now the gospel extended in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable unto, or be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That he should be the minister to the Gentiles, and that he should be ministering the gospel of God. I think it's very important to bring home what we're talking about, to understand that the word here is not the word that ordinarily we find translated as minister, although this word is. And normally when we see the word minister, it's something akin to diakonos, which could easily make the transition to deacon. That's what they referred to as the deacons, the ones who served. But we also see ourselves, other form of servant, is the doulos, and that's the bond slave. But in this case, I think the word, if I pronounce it correctly, is liturgos. And that might sound like a familiar word, might not. But liturgy. And we talk about liturgical churches. What is a liturgy? Well, it's an organized, just plain order of service, recitations, whatever else it might be. And these things are done in such a fashion as to bring about the reinforcement, if you will. But that quite often, those people just open up a prayer book and they read the prayers or they do whatever, and they're referred to as liturgical churches, or they've got certain rituals that they go through, certain things that they perform. And I'm not saying that to be critical, but rather just in the interest of defining the word. And then the second word is a little different from that, because Paul saw himself, and this has to do with exercising the duties of a priest. And so, but not in the sense that we would think about it. Not in carrying out a liturgy, so to speak, but rather that he is administering the gospel in such a way as to come back over all of the points of the gospel, all of those essential truths of the gospel. So what he was saying is, it's my business just to keep bringing the gospel to bear. It is my business to keep repeating these things. And so it has to do, the word uses the idea of administration of something. Here, that something is the gospel. And so the thought here is that the gospel should be repeatedly dispensed in an orderly and meaningful manner, being careful to keep all its precepts intact. Quite often I make the recitation, I want to do this. I want to tell you that I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he was born of a virgin, came into this world to address something that fallen man could not do, lived a perfect life, offered the perfect sacrifice, died in accordance with the Scripture, was raised again on the third day, has ascended back into glory, is ever living to make intercession for us, and is coming again. Now you can call that a liturgy if you want to. I call it the gospel, and this is exactly what I am about the business of doing. I want to bring it about. The little booklet that I shared with you all deals with those things, lays out those precepts of the gospel in an orderly, easy-to-remember fashion, and something that reinforces us and blesses our hearts every time that we hear the gospel dealt with in that way. So he would have them maintain a firm grip on the gospel while applying it as the pattern for and the principle that governed their lives. In his outspokenness, he was not unkind, but was rather just simply to adhering to his duty as a minister. So this is why we transition from verse 15 into verse 16 with that thought, because of the grace that is given to me, that I should be the minister, the one that's dispensing this to you, of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering. I'm the one that's carrying it out and setting forth these principles. So he sees that as what it is all about. And so he identifies as the minister of Christ to the Gentiles, and so claims a priestly duty. You say, priest, I don't like that term. Well, I do, because read the book of Revelation, first chapter. He has made us kings and priests. I do believe in the priesthood of the believer, and that's another message for another time. But nevertheless, we understand that he claims this duty in the sense that he wanted to present them to Christ, or that they should present themselves, and these two thoughts are not separated. Let me show you what I'm talking about. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so what is he saying here? Question here is to, are the Gentiles themselves what he is offering up to God? And I could make a strong case for that, because Paul in other places talked about wanting to present his people to Jesus Christ. This is what I am wanting to do. I want to present you to the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering to you the things of the gospel. And so I want that, the evidence of faith working in you, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit being there, accompanied by the Word, and to present you in that fashion. But I want you also to be presenting yourselves. And so in the Old Testament, we read this passage of Scripture, and the thought is that it may come from this. And they shall bring, this is from Isaiah 66, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, bringing the brethren as an offering. So that is a thought. But the second thought as well, and this is why I don't think they should be separated. I think that the motive of the ministry is one thing. I think that our motive as individuals is another. Where do we go to see what we're talking about there? Go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we started this section, and read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we determine that's your worship. That is your worshiping God. And so there we understand. This is what Paul was about. That's what I mean by the gospel extended. Not that he was doing something else with the gospel, but he was making sure that the gospel was continuing to be the issue with them. And so it would extend. The gospel is still being preached to me. The gospel still is something that is precious to me. It is enlivening to me. And it just continues. It's one of those things, I can't look at it like many. Well, I know that. I've heard that so often. Say something to them. But isn't it a living truth to you? I would rather hear, hey man, I feel the same way. And so this we would do. The goodness of God in all is to be commended. Boldness in the truth is certainly to be defended. And the gospel and its pattern in Christ is to be extended into every aspect of our lives. May the Lord bless you now.